Then let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to conclude our study on the Lord's Supper tonight. And we pray that you'd give us wisdom and grace as we look at these matters, as we draw everything to a conclusion. Please give us wisdom, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at the final chapter, chapter 5, beginning on page 109. Before we read that, I'd like to read from Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay. On the first question here, dealing with the review of biblical teaching, what are the two covenants found in the Bible?
Works and grace.
Works and grace, okay. Question number two, with whom did God make the covenant of works?
Adam and all his ordinary descendants.
Okay, all right. Adam and in him all his ordinary descendants, that's correct. Okay, number three, what was the condition of this covenant?
Obedience.
Okay. All right. We're talking about the obedience of Adam to the commands of God in that context. Number four, when Adam sinned, quote, the way to eschatological or eternal life by blank was forever closed off. Why does Waters say this?
We are descendants of Adam, so we can't. We fell, and so we fall.
Okay. All right. So by his obedience, when he failed to obey God, then he ruined that as an acceptable way for us. He made it impossible for us to obey as well. And so that forever closed off the way of salvation by our obedience.
I guess that's kind of like my grandfather had a description of something. Okay, all mankind is this gallon of vanilla ice cream, right?
Okay.
And you put just a little bit of horse manure in the corner and then stir it up.
Uh-huh.
You messed up the whole thing.
Yeah, that's
kind of like that.
Yes, kind of like that, as a matter of fact. I've used other illustrations, but that one's even more disgusting. Yeah, that's well. It'll make you think, and you're exactly right. Number five. With whom did God make the covenant of grace? This is implied on page 109.
Jesus, the last Adam.
Okay, Jesus the last Adam, correct. Question six, what is the condition of this covenant?
The obedience of Christ.
So when Adam sinned and fell, then he closed off forever the possibility of our gaining eternal life through our obedience. But Christ, as the second Adam, provides perfect salvation, and he does so by his perfect obedience. So the condition has been met, and it's been met perfectly by Christ. All right. Number seven.
The covenant of grace, and I never thought about this until we got to this. The covenant of grace is actually built on the covenant of works of Jesus.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. The covenant of works, that's right. The covenant of works is not abrogated. It is simply fulfilled in Christ. So all of the conditions of the covenant of works that Adam failed to do, Christ has done for us. Exactly. So it is. salvation is by works, by the works of Christ, not by our works.
Okay.
Okay. Number seven. On the basis of Christ's work, we are brought from covenant blank to covenant blank.
Covenant
close
to covenant blessing.
Okay. All right. Covenant curse to covenant blessing. Number eight. While there are differences in administration of this covenant throughout history, there is a fundamental unity that underlies it. What is this fundamental unity?
Salvation of sinners for salvation and by the work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Okay. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the fundamental unity of this covenant from the very beginning all the way through is salvation through the work of Christ. Okay. Number nine, what did God appoint as a help to his people within the covenants?
Signs.
Signs. Okay.
Signs.
All right. Number 10, having the sign is a guarantee of salvation and an indication of faith. True or false?
False.
Okay. Yeah. Number 11, to what great blessing does having the sign direct us and confirm?
God's promises are true. The truth
okay.
of God's promises.
Okay, truth of God's promises. Correct. All right. Number 12, the Bible begins and ends with blank. Okay. You find it in Genesis. You find it also at the very end of the book of Revelation as well. Number 13, covenant meals point beyond themselves to blank. Okay. All right. So the meals are not simply ends in themselves, but they are, in that sense, signs. They point to spiritual reality. Number 14, the prophets direct the people of God to a great banquet or feast in which God abundantly provides blank.
For all the spiritual needs of his people.
Okay. All right.
Himself, communion with his people,
all the spiritual needs of his people, but the primary thing that you're talking about, Mary Ellen, is correct. All of that ultimately points to himself, but he meets the spiritual needs of his people, and the way in which he meets the spiritual needs of his people is he provides himself for his people in that way. Okay. Number 15, what the law and the prophets pointed to, Christ has accomplished in blank.
In his life, his death, and his resurrection.
Okay, so all of the work of Christ, all the ministry of Christ, from beginning to end there, he's accomplished, and that is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. 16, the Lord...
Okay.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
We were talking about 14 a minute ago, 15. Now we're on 16, I think.
All right.
Okay. The Lord's Supper displaces what Old Testament sign?
Absolutely.
Okay. And number 17, the Lord's Supper represents to the senses of God's people the blank. Okay. So as we look at it, somebody posted a meme on Facebook that I thought was interesting. It said, if you want to see an image of Jesus, look at this. And it was a picture of the Lord's table with the bread and the wine. So, and that's ultimately what we're talking about. That is an image of what Christ has done for us. And it's not just Christ, but it's Christ crucified for us. Okay. Number 18, To be filled with spiritual nourishment, God's people commune with blank in the power of blank who works by and with blank.
They commune with their living Savior by faith.
Okay.
In the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who works by and with the Word of Christ.
Okay. So all of those things are, that sentence is actually extremely important because it points us to the way in which we enter into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're connected to Christ through the instrument of faith. We're connected to what He has done for us and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all of those things are necessary when we think about it, our relationship to God, and especially our relationship to God in connection with the Lord's Supper. 19, the supper is fundamentally something that we do for Christ. True or false? False. Yes, it's what Christ has done for us. There are, as I've mentioned before, there are some churches who tend to lean in the direction of seeing the Lord's Supper as something that we do in remembrance of Christ. And so it's their emphasis leans more on this is what we do to remember Him rather than the Lord's Supper being something that God has done for us and has given to us that is a spiritual reality and a spiritual blessing. Okay. Number 20. To what does the supper point backward to and then forward to?
Back to His first coming.
Okay.
Forward to the second coming.
Okay. This do in remembrance of me, he said, as often as you do this, you do it until the Lord comes again. So all of these things, we look back to Christ's first coming. We look especially to what He's accomplished on the cross in His suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And then we look forward to, we're to continue this until He comes again. So it looks forward to that second coming of Christ as well. 21, quote, the new covenant meal stirs our hope for blank. Christ's return. Okay. 22, in its social or horizontal dimension, the Lord's Supper confirms to us blank and calls us to blank.
Commitment to the claims of the Lordship of Christ.
Okay.
And causes to separate from ungodly participation in the world around.
Okay. Us. Okay. So there's that aspect of separation that we've talked about, where we're distinguished from the world. 23. What does God do to those who profane or misuse the supper? Okay. Chastises. Okay. All right. And number 24, quote, as a covenant sign, the supper is, in Christ's hands, an occasion of blank.
Blessing and curse.
Okay. All right. Now we come to three questions. The first one is, how is Christ present in the supper? Why is the supper not a bare memorial?
We meet the Savior at the table by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's exactly right. As a matter of fact, that's really what I'm looking for there. This whole idea of a bare memorial, it was the Zwinglian idea that many of our Baptist friends hold to, which is there is no grace really communicated in the supper. It is a remembrance that we do. We remember what Christ did long ago, but it's not like God is at that moment communicating some special grace. It's just sort of a ceremony that we go through. And so it is something of a bare memorial if you really boil it down to that. And so the idea here is that we are when we come to the Lord's table, we come to meet with our Savior, and we actually do spiritually meet with Him there. Number 26, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church identify Christ's presence with the elements of bread and wine. In what ways is this incorrect?
Christ is present in the supper as He is present at any other occasion by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
It's no different.
Okay, all right. And anything else? Let's think. You go ahead.
I was going to say the signs point to spiritual reality.
Right.
He said something.
Right. A sign is not just the thing in itself, but it points to something else. There's a relationship, a spiritual relationship between the sign and the thing signified. But one is not the other, even though sometimes...
If it was real flesh and blood, then it shouldn't be pointing to anything else.
Right.
Just like if circumcision was the covenant.
Right.
Which it wasn't. It was a sign of the covenant.
Right. Yeah, now you're on to something important there, Pat. Now, let's think for a minute. Remember, what is the Roman Catholic doctrine called when we talk about the Lord's Supper? Anybody remember? This is not in the book, so.
Transubstantiation.
And the idea there is, in transubstantiation, the idea is that the physical bread and the physical wine become the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus, although they still look and taste and feel and smell like physical bread and physical wine. Okay, so there is a change in substance that you cannot see, but it's supposed to be real. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. So, and once the change has happened, it doesn't go back. That would make sense. I mean, when you think about it, and in Roman Catholic service, there's a point, and I can't remember when it was that this became dogma in the Catholic Church, but there's a point at which somebody rings a bell, and when you hear that bell tingling, that's the point at which the bread becomes the body, and then there's another tingling, and that's the point at which the wine becomes the blood of Christ. So, that's why, if there's any bread left over, they put it up in a little coffin-like container that they put on a table. And when people will enter a Catholic church, they will genuflect. They'll bow down to that little box because there on the table is the physical body of Jesus. And so they are worshiping that. When the wine turns into the blood of Christ, they don't just save it up. Their doctrine teaches that the priest has to drink what's left over, which caused, guess what it caused? It caused a lot of alcoholism. It caused drunkenness. Yeah, it did within the church. There were priests. That's right. There were priests that had to drink a whole bunch of wine. Yeah, it's okay. So, in addition to being bad theology, it's not very smart. The doctrine, what's the Lutheran doctrine called? Okay.
Consubstantiation.
It is, consubstantiation. Okay, and what Luther was teaching was that the physical body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the elements. I was joking about this. People who are old enough remember the old cigarette commercial about over, under, around, and through. I don't remember who it was that said that. And every time I think about the Lutheran doctrine, I always think over, under, around, and through, and that's not right. It's in, with, and under the elements.
See, I understand the concept of transubstantiation. I can't quite get this one.
What Luther had to do was he had to invent a new doctrine in order for this to work. And what he invented was the doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. When we talk about Christ as Spirit being omnipresent, everywhere present, that's true. But what they invented was the idea that the physical body of Jesus is also present everywhere, and that's called the ubiquity of the body of Christ, which is not taught in Scripture. Scripture teaches that Christ is in heaven, and he's been received into heaven, and he's going to come again from heaven. So his body is not ubiquitous. But that was what they taught in order for them to be able to then teach that the physical body is present with the bread and the blood is present with the wine. Okay. So anyway, so that's our one of our criticisms is just basically a philosophical invention more than anything else. Calvin taught the view that we hold, which is the spirituality of these elements, that we have, that we spiritually encounter the Lord Jesus Christ when we partake of the bread and the wine. He is spiritually present to the faith of believers. And so that's where we get our basic doctrine from, that we believe the Scriptures teach on this. Okay, now, where are we? That was a digression. Number 27. How does such identification destroy the character of the supper as a covenant sign? Actually, Pat, you've answered that question in what you said just a minute ago.
At the point that it removes the fact that it points to a spiritual reality.
Right. It makes the sign the thing signified itself. It makes the sign itself. And so when the bread becomes the body, then it is no longer a sign. Yeah. 28. What distinction does Waters make when he says that it is not the bread and wine of themselves that point to Christ?
Bread, it's the bread given and received.
Right.
It's not the wine, it's the wine distributed and received.
Okay, all right. So it's given out. In other words, the actions, Protestants have placed, and Presbyterians in particular, have placed an emphasis on the fact that the actions that are done in the Lord's Supper are important also, because they speak to spiritual realities as well, that Christ speaks about his body broken for us, and so the bread is broken. And he commands that all of us drink from the cup, and so it is given and distributed in that way. So it's not just the bread sitting on the table or the wine sitting on the table. It is the giving it out in the right way and its reception by us. Okay. Number 29, in what way is Christ present in the supper?
Spiritually,
to the faith of the believer. Okay. Number 30, we may affirm then that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ, not blank or blank, but blank for God's people as we approach the table and feed upon Christ, blank.
Not physically or superstitiously, but spiritually.
Okay. Okay, so once again, the element of faith is extremely important there, and it's not a superstitious thing, and it's not a physical thing, it is a spiritual reality. Three questions, who may come to the supper? 31, first, the supper is available to those believers who blank.
Those who have the capacity to examine themselves and to discern the body and blood of Christ.
Okay, so there is a requirement of self-examination and understanding to be able to come to the table. So question 32, what understanding must they have? Okay, basically the gospel. So, which is why that's really what we're looking for. For example, when a child wants to partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're essentially looking for is that child's understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done for him or her. And when that child is able to understand that and express that, and it doesn't have to be a full-blown super theology, it's just a basic childlike faith and understanding, then that meets that requirement. That's what we're looking for. Yes, ma'am.
So when we say gospel, we're saying the life and death.
Yeah, we're talking about all that Christ has done for us, his life and ministry and death, just basically that he lived a life of perfect holiness and obedience to God, that he went to the cross and took our sins and died in our place and then rose in victory because God accepted his sacrifice for us. So just something simple like that.
I just wasn't sure when we said the word gospel if that's exactly what we meant.
Yeah, that gospel always includes, gospel focuses on the work of Christ, and it includes everything that's involved in that. Now, you can get a lot more detailed than that, but the simplest, boiling it down to the very heart of it, is Christ's life and death. Okay. Number 33, what role does church membership play in this? Did I? What?
No.
No, what understanding?
To,
yeah.
They had to have an awareness of their own sin, of a sense of their own sin.
Well, that's true. That is also true. That's true. Thank you. Yeah, they must see themselves as sinners and recognize what Christ has done for sinners and for them. That's true. Okay. What role does church membership have in all this?
Carry out the pledged obligation of fellowship and unity with your local church. We to them a church that we
right.
A part of.
Yeah, the whole idea. Yeah, the whole idea there is, especially in our day, there's some Christians that just don't value church membership at all, mm-hmm. and don't see what we see as we're going to be going through the book of Acts, that they're added to their number. And so these people are beginning to be called Christians, and they're in fellowship with one another, and they're worshiping together, and they're studying the apostles' doctrine and so forth. And so you've got all of these things that are going on. Today, there's an idea that a person can be sort of a Lone Ranger Christian, and not, you know, there are people that just don't see the value of church, and yet, and because the sacraments are given to the church, they don't understand the reason that they ought to be members. I just think, well, ought to be able to take the sacraments without making that profession of faith in Christ. Okay, where am I? 34. With whom does the ultimate responsibility to commune properly lie? Okay, all right. So even though the elders of the church have a responsibility to fence the table so that someone doesn't come that is in rebellious sin. That's what Paul's essentially talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is every person's individual responsibility individually to examine his heart and commune with the Lord. 35, second. There are occasions when even professing Christians may be barred from the table. What are they?
A long list.
Yeah. So?
Sexual immorality, greed.
Okay.
Idolater, reveler, drunkard, swindler.
Okay.
And such as these.
Okay, and such as these. So he sums it up and he says that essentially, here you've got somebody who is a professing Christian, but he's not living the lifestyle of a professing Christian. He is living in some type of open, rebellious sin. Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's go on then.
Are we allowed to covet? Are we allowed to covet? You may have to throw me out. What you want? Everything. Oh.
Oh, well. So that doesn't make you a whole lot different from everybody else. That's all right. Number 36, how does 1 Corinthians 5:11 apply to this? That's what we were just looking at there. And the point that he says that not to even eat with such a one, what he's getting at here is that Waters is pointing this to the Lord's Supper. And he's saying it's not just don't invite this fellow over to have a dinner with him, but you should not be participating with him in the Lord's Supper. In other words, this fellow ought not to be there participating in the Lord's Supper. So you're not to eat with such a one. So he places the emphasis on this as barring that person from the Lord's Supper. If he's living in this rebellious sin of being a swindler or an idolater or whatever. Okay. 37. Why is it wrong for an impenitent sinner to approach the Lord's table?
I was sitting here going, this is wrong.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's think about it for just a minute. What the Lord's table is for, obviously, if it's not for impenitent, it's for penitent sinners, which means it's for sinners who recognize that they're sinners. So why is it wrong for somebody who doesn't recognize that he's a sinner to come to the table?
Taking of the table with the Lord and a table with Satan at the same time.
Yes, he is. That's right. That's from 1 Corinthians 10. That's what he's essentially doing, the table of demons. But so what he's doing here is he's coming to the one place where grace is being offered to those who are repentant and refusing to repent, but wanting the grace anyway. So that's why it's improper for him to come. So the grace is offered to him if he is repentant and seeking Christ, but he wants to come to the table without repenting and yet receive that same grace.
So we receive grace?
We do. Spiritually, we receive grace when we partake of the elements through faith. We do receive grace. It's the same, as Marion pointed out in one of her answers earlier, it's the same grace we have when the Word of God is read and proclaimed. When you read the Bible yourself, you receive grace. When you pray, you receive grace. When you receive baptism or the Lord's Supper, you receive grace. But it's the same type of grace. But here you've got a person that wants that grace, but he doesn't want to repent. He says, I want grace on my terms. And to give you an example, there are some people, we've talked about this issue in some churches in the PCA right now, unfortunately, people who are wanting to claim the title gay Christian. In other words, they're wanting to say, I'm a Christian and I have all these homosexual desires, but they're not sin. Well, most of us that are saying, yes, they are being shouted down by a small group who are saying, oh, it's just you can't do anything about your feelings. Yeah, it's your preference. You can't do anything about your feelings. Well, the scriptures clearly indicate that desires are wrong. If Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. And so already that lust within your heart is sin. So a desire for something like that is sin already. They're trying to say it's not a desire unless you act on it. Or it's not a sin unless you act on it. So you can have that desire but not sin. And they're wanting to come to the table with those desires. And so what we're saying here is you can't claim the grace of God unless you are genuinely repentant. Now, you can't say, I want to live in my sin, but I want God to give me grace too. I've been reading through Kings and Chronicles, and over and over and over again in both of those books, you've got an indication where either Israel or Judah in particular, because sometimes they'd have a good king, would almost get there. And they turned to the Lord for a while, but the high places were not taken away, and people would still offer sacrifices to idols. But the king would cleanse everything for a while, and then a bad king would come along, and they'd build those high places back up again. Everybody wanted, the point I'm getting at is, the people wanted God to be gracious to them, but on their terms. And God over and over again tells them, no. This is not. And he has not changed, and so his grace is abundantly available to us in Christ, but it is for repentant sinners, it's not for those who refuse to repent. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Once again, I got on a hobby horse. I'm sorry. Where are we? 38. The exclusion of an impenitent sinner from the table is designed to punish him and declare that he is not a Christian at all. That's supposed to be a true and false statement.
Made a false statement there.
All right. Okay, it's a false statement. Thank you. I forgot to put true and false on there, but that was obvious. That's what that was supposed to be. 40. What is the second reason Waters mentions that is necessary to exclude impenitent sinners from the table? Whoops. No, I skipped 39. I'm sorry. If, however, an impenitent sinner should not repent from sin and turn to Christ, what will happen to him? Okay, he will perish eternally. The curse of the covenant will fall upon him if he persists in that unbelief. All right. Now 40. What's the second reason Waters mentions that it is necessary to exclude impenitent sinners from the table?
They're a black eye on the church.
That's a good way to put it. That's exactly right. The church is to be distinct and different from the world, and here you've got the church acting like the world, or in the case in 1 Corinthians, even worse than the world, where Paul says, even pagans don't do that. Okay, so it's a black eye on the church. It's just blurring the distinction between the church and the world. Third, question 41. There are times when professing Christians hesitate to come to the table. What are they?
Doubts, a strong sense of sin, weak faith, or a host of other reasons.
Okay, all right. And this actually, as a pastor, this is what I encounter more often than anything else. I've mentioned to you before there was a lady in a church that I pastored in Virginia that I could almost guarantee you that I knew that when I would preach on a particular thing on Sunday, that Monday morning she would be at my office worried about her salvation. And her basic problem was that she was afraid that God would, that she had sinned in some way that was so terrible that God would just kick her out. And the reason that she, and it wasn't any vile sin, it was just fear more than anything else, and doubt. It was doubt about her. Did she repent enough? Did she have enough faith? Was she strong enough? And so all of it had to do with that. And all of that ultimately stemmed from the fact that when she was a little girl, her father packed up and left her and her sister and her mother and just walked out on them. And she really was struggling with this idea of, if God is our Father, how do I know He's not going to pack up and leave me just like my father did? And it really was, and we worked on that a long time. But So often Christians will feel like I haven't repented enough or sincerely enough, or maybe I haven't discovered some sin that I'm doing that I'm not even aware of, or I don't have strong enough faith, or I don't this, that, and the other. And generally the focus is on our assurance of faith. We've talked about this. The Westminster Confession wisely distinguishes between faith and assurance of faith, and says you can have faith and still lack assurance, because assurance is not the essence of faith. And so many Christians do lack assurance because often we look to ourselves rather than looking to Christ. So the answer to all of this is to look to Christ and look to the Bible and look to the promises of God and see that even for weak and doubting and fearful Christians, this is what God has ordained for us. Okay. I've answered all my questions here. 42. Question 42. What should believers recognize?
The table is not for the deserving, but for the undeserving.
Exactly. So, question 43. The table is a reward for good behavior, true or false?
False.
And 44. Why may staying away from the table be the very worst thing for a struggling Christian? Mary Ellen's essentially answered that question with what she said just a minute ago. It's basically designed for people that are struggling. I mean, that's why it's there, to help us. Three questions. Number three. How is the Lord's Supper like and unlike baptism? 45. In what five ways does water say the supper and baptism are alike?
One, Christ instituted both.
Okay, Christ instituted both. What else?
Each is an ordinance unique to the new covenant.
Okay, what else?
Each is to be observed only within the new covenant community.
All right, what else?
Each serves to point the recipient to Christ and the benefits of his salvation.
All right, and the last one?
And each is to be observed until Christ returns at the end of the age.
All right, thank you. 46. What are the different Old Covenant analogs that the Supper and Baptism have?
Circumcision corresponds to baptism.
Right.
And Passover corresponds to the Lord's Supper.
Okay, thank you. 47. To what does baptism point particularly? Okay. All right. Our union with Christ.
Especially his death and resurrection.
Okay. All right. 49. Baptism is the covenant sign of blank and is to be administered only once. The supper is the sign of blank and is to be administered often.
Baptism is initiation.
Right. Okay.
And Lord's Supper is nourishment.
Okay. All right. So if you think about it in those particular terms, then it makes a lot of sense. You only are initiated into the family of God one time. You're brought in. You're only adopted as a child into a family once. But you got to eat. And so you need to be nourished day after day. And so the Lord's Supper is for that continual nourishment. So baptism is to be performed once when we're initiated, when we're brought into God's family. But we need to grow. We need to be nourished. And so the Lord's Supper is designed to go on continually. 50. Why is the supper not to be administered to covenant children?
Until they meet the qualifications of examining, understanding.
Okay. So once they meet, and there is no age that's ever given in Scripture for this, although we do find that Jesus at age 12 went up to the temple, and he was, because he was bar mitzvahed essentially, just as the tradition is even today. But he had a more understanding than the elders of the Jews at the time that he was bar mitzvahed at age 12. For us, we don't put an arbitrary age limit on this. It's when that child is able to confess faith and understand Christ that we would admit that person to the Lord's table. And so I've seen children, somebody asked me on the Bible study at DeRidder, they asked me what was the youngest age I've ever seen. So in this country, I saw a 7-year-old boy give a better profession of faith than some adults that I've seen. And when we were in France, we had some friends whose 5-year-old daughter gave a very clear understanding and profession of faith in Christ. So it's not the age, it's you know what the Lord has enabled that child to understand at that point. Okay. 51. What is the final meal Christ has prepared for us? Okay. Great marriage supper of the Lamb. And 52, what is the very best affair we will have at that meal?
Himself. Christ.
All right. Christ himself. And so all of this points to Christ, and the very best that God offers to us is himself in everything. Anybody have any questions or comments? It has been a good study. There is a new book out, and we're not going to look at it right now. But I'm sure it's a good one by Matheson. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to study as we've looked at this book. We pray that you continue to bless us as we ponder on all of these matters and as we partake of your table each and every Lord's Day. Bless us, Lord, to grow in our understanding and wisdom and in our communion with you through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.